We're kind of jumping around a little bit to come into the account at Matthew chapter 4, right, in verse 12. To start right there, it almost gives us the kind of, I don't want to say the assumption, but it's almost as though Jesus just arrives on the scene. Something has happened to John the Baptist, right? We're not really told about that. Matthew doesn't give us that in the account. We're told that a couple of disciples are identified, that, you know, he says, come, follow me. And then from there, we're kind of piecing this together, and Matthew's kind of showing this account. But I think it's really important, like I said, that we go back to John and just take a few minutes to kind of, I guess, fill in the gaps, put the pieces together. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. So the first thing that you might notice in this account is that John the Baptist picks up right there with the identification of Jesus Christ as Messiah, right? Now, where this takes place is somewhere in Bethany, right in that area of Bethany. And it's right beyond the Jordan. And John, you know, John's going to lead right up into verse 36 as we move on. And he's going to be pointing out, and he's going to reference actually Isaiah, but he's going to say, you know, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, just in case you want to take notes on that. He's going to stop and say, behold, the Lamb of God. There was no question about whether Jesus Christ was Messiah. And as we go through the account of John, I've heard many teach sometimes, they'll say, well, you know, Peter, he wasn't sure if Jesus was Messiah. The disciples weren't sure, because there's one point where it says, you know, Jesus says, well, who told you that, right? Right before, you know, that wonderful proclamation before he rebukes him, right? He says, where did you hear this? Well, it must have been my father that told you this. But right out of the gate in the book of John, it tells us that right away, John the Baptist had already, as the foreigner, had already pointed out, this is the Lamb of God, right? And specifically, if you read that, the Lamb in that connotation in Isaiah, right, the suffering servant within those chapters, it talks about a lamb being led out to slaughter. Isn't that exactly what ended up happening willfully by Jesus Christ, by the way, willfully of his will? But isn't that exactly what happened? That he suffered, that he died, and he went to the cross so that we all could be forgiven? Right? All our sins could be forgiven. And that, as he said, he would rise again. So Matthew being, you know, what he is, he kind of left some of this detail out. But John made sure that this is here for us. That if we search the scriptures, those nuggets are here. There's nothing to stumble us. There's nothing to ever stumble us in scripture. Because it's all in there. We go right to the timeline in John, and we see it fills right in the gaps, right in the pictures. Perfectly, chronologically, there's no problems. And as we're told, he says, look, this is the Lamb of God. He points it right out, right in the beginning, no questions asked. And oh, by the way, this is the suffering servant that's going to be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Pretty awesome, right? Pretty awesome. As we move on now in verse 43, we kind of follow down. The next day, you know, if I back up a little before that, Andrew, right? We see Andrew's there. Andrew is one of John the Baptist's disciples. It says there was two disciples there, actually. One of them is identified as Andrew. And we see that Andrew's kind of listening to this, because when John the Baptist had said, hey, there's the Lamb of God, Andrew's sitting there going, huh, interesting. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. So what does he do? Immediately he goes up, he turns around, and he goes up, starts kind of following Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but when people kind of walk behind me and I'm walking, it's kind of a, can I help you? Is there something I can do for you? Jesus has a similar reaction, but he's not alarmed, right? Many of us would be alarmed this day and age. We'd kind of, a little distance, right? We're a little distance there. Not Jesus. He says, you know, what's up, right? Modern vernacular, what's going on? And Andrew's like, well, John the Baptist, you know, I overheard him say, you're the Lamb of God. Where are you going? Where's your abode? Where do you stay? Where do you rest your head? Just, come on, just come with me. Jesus says, that's Jesus, right? He invites everyone to come to him. Come with me. So he starts walking and he goes, and here we are with Andrew, and he's in Bethesda. And so he goes and he starts following him. But before he does that, as he starts going, you know what he does? He says, you know what? I got to get my brother. I got to go get Peter. Simon, I got to go get my brother, because I got to bring him and tell him I have found Messiah. Or actually, Messiah found me, right? So he runs and gets Peter, and we're moving on, and then we go to, like I say, verse 33, it's the next day, right? And all of a sudden, we see that Jesus goes over, sees Philip. Philip's there, and he says, hey, Philip, follow me. Come on. Philip's like, all right, I'm in. Philip goes, and he gets Nathanael. So now you start counting here. We've got four different disciples early on as he makes his first pass through that he's already identified and already met. Why is that important? Because when we go back to Matthew's account, and we see that Jesus goes up to those disciples and says, follow me, come with me. And this kind of this invitation is almost a permanent ministry. Come with me. It's not, well, come with me for today and for tomorrow, but follow me for life. It's an invitation he gives all of us. It's not a once in a season of an invitation. It's to follow him always. Well, why is that important? Because Jesus is all about relationship. And so early on, he's developing these relationships. How often do we go out? We get so excited about Jesus Christ. We go up to somebody we just meet. You know my supermarket analogy. I've been using it for weeks now, but it's real life. We're in the supermarket, and we see someone. They're having a bad day. You need Jesus Christ. And we're like, yeah. And they're like, who are you? I don't know you. Get away from me. You scare them, right? But somehow we think that when we tell somebody about Jesus Christ right away, they have to make a decision right on the spot. But Jesus is giving us an example here. It's all about relationship. He spent time with those disciples. He went out and met with them. They're going to actually go with him for almost, somewhere, the scholars say, somewhere between six and eight months. They're going to spend on this initial kind of missionary journey before they go out full time. He spent time getting to know them. Do we do that? Do we spend time getting to know our neighbors? I know I'm convicted about that. It's great that I can come up here and teach, but what about in my own backyard? You know, do I go over to my neighbor? Maybe it's not even what I say. Maybe it's not even what, maybe sometimes it's the way I act or I carry myself. Maybe it's what I don't laugh at, right? Those are all the things that we have to think about because we're the light. Jesus says, you are my disciples. You are the light. As we continue on, we see that, you know, from verse 43 to verse 46, he goes up to Nathanael, as I said, and he says, Nathanael says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, we talked about that when we were kind of going through when, you know, Jesus was an early child and he was moving through, and it's like, can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, boy, that just removed any excuse that we could possibly have. Jesus came from a humble, lowly place. He was born in a cave or a major area, eventually moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, which was kind of a mixed area. It wasn't a great area. It wasn't righteous religiously. The Jews at that point wouldn't have said, wow, you're in Capernaum. It wasn't part of Judea. Judea was kind of this, I guess you might say, sanctified righteousness, like purity. There had been no mixing of intermarriage with outsiders, as you might say. They kind of kept a little bit more strict that in Judea. None of that had occurred. But that's where Jesus made his ministry headquarters. Isn't that like our God? Everybody can come to him. It doesn't matter your economic situation. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter any of that. We can all receive Jesus Christ. And freely, once we accept him as Lord and Savior, we're a child of God forever. Amen? So, I'm sorry, I get excited as I read these because it's just revealed promise. It's just awesome. So as we turn around, he says, you know, here he's in this lowly state. And, you know, I think some folks in the church today, you know, they want to be worshipped like a king rather than going after the king, right? After the Messiah, following after Jesus Christ. He came in humble origins. He has humble roots. So remember what I said earlier on, that immediately the disciples recognized Jesus as Messiah? A lot of people say, well, where do you get that? Why would Jesus have said what he said to Peter? Look with me at verse 41, verse 45, and verse 49. It's right there. Immediately they recognized him as Messiah. They knew who he was. Following on, a few days later, Jesus performs his first miracle in Cana in Galilee at a wedding feast, right? Turning water into wine. Many of you know the account. His family was there. The disciples were invited. Being a disciple was pretty cool. You got to go to weddings, right? You got to hang around Jesus. You got to kind of attend the wedding with him. That's pretty cool. You're sitting there. You watch Jesus Christ. You know, his mother says, well, you know, we have a situation here. And he said, that's not my time. But honoring his mother, being faithful, as we all are to our moms and dads, right? Lord commands that, gives a blessing to it. He turns water into wine. Can you imagine being there and witnessing that first miracle? You know he's Messiah. It's listed right here, like I said, in verse 41, 45, and 49. You already know he's God. And now you're kind of, Lord, look, whatever you want me to do, I'm sold out. I'm in. I'm in all the way. Whatever it is, Lord. I'm in. And then you're along for the ride, so to speak, and you're there, and all of a sudden, water to wine. I can remember in the children's ministry, one of the things we used to do, we used to take a little pitcher of water, kind of hide it behind our back, had a little cranberry juice, and we'd have the kids, you know, you're too old now, you're 8 or 9, but it wouldn't be so interesting. But like if I took little Logan or Joshua, or one of the little guys, 3 or 5 years old, and I said, look, and I took the pitcher out that had the water in it, and I said, look, it's just water, right? And they say, yeah, yeah. And I hide it. Childlike faith. There's something we can all learn from that. Childlike faith. They saw it. They witnessed it firsthand. Next, you know, a few days later, like I said, he performed that miracle. And then next, he heads down towards Capernaum again with his mother and brothers and disciples. They didn't stay there very long, verse 12 tells us. But later, we know Capernaum will come his home. Then around AD 27, you know, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, the Passover was being celebrated. So right from the beginning of this, when we started reading the account, to the Passover is right around 4.5 months or so. Okay, that's what the scholars believe. That's what it kind of points to. About 4.5 months has gone. So these disciples are coming out. They're really spending time getting to know Jesus Christ. Okay, it's all about relationship. So he turns around and he's performing miracles, he's healing, and like I said, he goes down and he goes on to the Passover. He sees where Jesus comes up. He knows what the Passover is. He instituted it. He's going to partake in it, right? He's going to come down to the temple. And so he comes down. He sees these money changers. They kind of come into the house. He comes into his father's house, the temple, and he makes a whip. Yeah. Jesus doesn't play around, you know? He knew what was going on there. He knew the heart. It wasn't just that they had the money. I believe it wasn't just that they had the Lisa's laughing. Don't you laugh at me. It wasn't just that they had the money changers out, but it was the fact that Jesus saw their heart. They knew that it was far from them. It's always a matter of the heart. He saw that, and what did he do? He chased them out of there. Get out of there. You're making my house a den of thieves. Right? He tells them. How many churches do we see that today? It's all about entertainment. Look how simple this is here. We don't have a lot. We don't have a lot. We have a building, praise the Lord. We have a roof over our heads. We have beautiful worship music. Isn't it awesome? Do we need a rock concert? Or a Christian rock concert or whatever we call it. No. No. We don't need a Cafe Loco, Macchino, Frappe. I don't even know how to say all the names. We don't need any of that. We need Jesus. Amen? And if anybody has a Frappe, Mocha, Lapa that wants to bring one, that's fine with me. But just saying. So, you know, that's what the church is supposed to look like. The church isn't supposed to look like the world. And that's my point. The church isn't supposed to look like the world, and that's exactly what the righteous indignation of God was about. So, verse 23 tells us, as you're following along in chapter 2, it says, now many believed on him, and then all of a sudden, something pretty amazing happens. One of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, right? He's watching Jesus. See, the Pharisees and Sadducees had already started watching. Why? Because, let's be honest, we talked about it before, a lot of the things they did was for show. Not every Pharisee and Sadducee. But a lot of the things was to draw attention to themselves, not unto God, not unto Messiah, right? So they're watching this, and all of a sudden they're seeing that, wait a minute, Jesus Christ is starting to get more disciples than John the Baptist. Now we saw earlier on when John was baptized, he said, you brood of vipers, you sons of the evil one, right? You sons of the devil. Remember how he attacked him? Because he saw their hearts. The Lord had given him supernatural ability to see the discernment of their hearts. He knew what it was about. And he turned around and he rebuked them right there. He says, bear fruit worthy of all righteousness, right? He tells us. He sees it all. God knows it all. He knows our motivation. He knows our heart. And so they start to see this, and the Pharisees are kind of watching them. Why? Well, because they're worried about a power struggle. It's about a power struggle. They're worried that they're going to take disciples away from the temple, disciples away from the Pharisees and Sadducees, because that's why they had already been watching John the Baptist. Now Jesus Christ comes along, and John says, as we read further on the account, I must decrease, he must increase. It's very clear to them what's happening. Just like Herod the Great. They're maniacal. They're insecure. They're worried. Their motivations aren't right. They're not right with the Lord. And so what do they start doing? They start having anxiety. They start having fear. Their insecurity overwhelms them. But here's a man, Nicodemus. He's different. He hears what's being taught. And it's stirring his heart. And he turns around and he says, I got to talk to this man. And by night he goes over and he sits down and meets with him. And he says, look, you know, what do I need to do? What's the deal here? And Nicodemus is told, look, you got to be born again. And then he's all confused because he doesn't understand the spiritual application of that. Talking about being born of the Spirit. That's what it means to be born again. My family's from we grew up Catholic. Okay, we were raised Catholic and before we were saved. And my mother, actually, I can remember sitting down and I was, you know, many, many years ago. And I said, Mom, you got to be born again. You got to be born again. And she said, what are you talking about? I said, Mom, it's in John chapter 3. Are you born again? Are you born of the Spirit? Because it says that you will not only not inherit, but you will not see even the kingdom of heaven. It's very, very specific there. And she said, that doesn't say that. I don't know what you're talking about. I open my scripture. I bring her to John chapter 3. I said, you read it. You know, that's the best thing to do when you get somebody that wants to challenge God's authority, God's plan. You read it. What you tell me what that means. It's plain English. I don't think it could be any plainer. The Lord uses that to stir our hearts. Nicodemus was stirred. He knew. He understood. So many people believed on early signs. Next, we see, you know, John chapter 3, kind of passing ahead here. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. We see that he goes on to Judea with his disciples, where again, John is baptizing, right? John had not been thrown into prison. It tells us right there, verse 24. John mentioned that he must decrease, Jesus must increase. We talked about that, verse 30. Now Jesus leaves Judea when he heard that the Pharisees were, again, looking at and starting to notice. This is verse chapter 4, verse 1. When he sees the Pharisees starting to notice and say, wait a minute, what's going on here? Jesus is baptizing. Well, Jesus himself, it tells us that he didn't baptize, his disciples baptized. But it says he's baptizing more than John the Baptist was. They were getting afraid. They were worried, is this going to be a power? Are they going to revolt? Are they going to come against the state, so to speak, at the time? Right? And we'll see later on that Herod the Tetrarch is going to turn around and hide behind that. And he's going to use that as one of his excuses when really he got caught with an adulterous situation with his brother's wife, Herodias. Right? And we're going to kind of move through that. So Jesus leaves Judea, like I had said, but he's got to go through Samaria first. Chapter 4, verse 4 tells us. As he goes through Samaria, obviously is the woman by the well. We know that story. You've had five husbands. This is your sixth. The woman can't help but realizing she's sitting next to Messiah. She's like, you're the Christ. You know, oh my gosh, you're Jesus. She's amazed. What does she do? The first thing that any of us want to do. She runs out and tells everybody, you got to come see the Messiah. It's awesome. That's what we do, I pray, right? You go out, you tell your friends, hey, we're doing a Bible study. We're learning about Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. You know, it's awesome. And they either look at you and go, yeah, this is good. Or they, again, kind of, they're dim. They can't see yet, right? So we pray for them. So, you know, that all, you know, that transpires. And then we kind of got to, you know, if we were following along, we'd have to go to Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, where we start to see the confrontation that's listed between John the Baptist and everything that's going on with Herodias and how I love John the Baptist. He calls it right out like it is. You know, I'll tell you what, if you're motivated right now, you know, there's a governor in this state that is doing some pretty interesting things. He just put a transgender person in office. And not only is that person just transgender, but it's over the health, you know, area of the government. And now you start thinking about that, because when he develops, or she, as she likes to be called, it's he, we all know the truth, it's a he. When he starts developing the curriculum for the public schools, what do you think that's doing? That's indoctrinating the children to think that that's okay. But we know that's not right. And John the Baptist was clear to stand up to that. He wasn't worried about dying. He wasn't worried about being beheaded. He stood for truth. He said, no, what you're doing, that's adultery. You could slice it any way you want. It's adultery. It's wrong. Well, Herod the Tetrarch didn't like that. So he locks him up in prison, right? Again, under the guise that he was trying to prevent a revolt. It wasn't about the revolt. When sin is found out, people do everything they can to hide from it and to to basically block it away from them, to insulate themselves from it, rather than allowing that light to shine through. They're happy and content with being in sin. Remember we talked about that a few weeks back too? Contentment of our sin and being content in that sin. God hates sin. The Word hates sin. So we kind of find that he's put in prison. And from a chronology perspective, now we're able to actually get to our responsive reading, to our reading tonight in Matthew chapter 4. So if you're turned back with me to the book of Matthew. But hopefully this was helpful so you understand the gap. And, you know, you don't look at it and go, well, why was Jesus, or why did the Holy Spirit open with that? Now when Jesus heard that John was put in prison, he departed from Galilee. Right? That's verse 12. So we understand where that's coming from. We understand some of the political things that were on the scene. We understand that John the Baptist was being arrested because of righteousness, for standing up for righteousness. If you want a little bit more detail on that, Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 29. Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 29. Talk a little bit more about the adultery and the sin. It's all in there. You know, I can't help it. It's like the old commercial. I forget what it was. Ragu, the pasta, whatever. It's all in there. It's like in this. The Word of God, there is no question about it. It's in there. If you want the answers and you seek it out, you will find it in Scripture. It's perfect. It's dynamic. It's supernatural, quite honestly, this book. So, Herod Antipas ruled over Perea. It's important to notice that, where John would have been arrested, but he also ruled over Galilee. So when people read this and they say, well, now when John had heard that John had been put in prison, he departed from Galilee, people are going, is Jesus running away? Is that what he's doing? Is he escaping? Is he fleeing? Absolutely not. Because Herod is in charge of that area too. What Jesus was doing is John was in the south, I believe. Jesus is in the north now. He came to preach and teach the Word of God, to spread that word, and nothing was going to stop that. So Jesus is moving on to another area, still well with under his authority, where if he was truly afraid, he would have left that whole area. He wouldn't have just went to the Galilee area. He would have left the whole thing. But he wasn't afraid. Jesus is not afraid. He wants to continue to get the word out. He knew that the disciples that John the Baptist had were already going out, and they were able to point back and say, you see what they did to John? What do you think they're going to do to Messiah? That's truth. That's truth. Right? So, you know, he didn't withdraw from the territory, as I said. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat, I'm going to point out a word if you have that circled in your Bible, the people who sat, circle that, in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat again, circle that please, in the region and shadow of light has dawned. Circle dawned. So he came and dwelt. I'm going to talk about why I had to circle that in a minute. It's kind of neat what the Holy Spirit showed me. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which was, again, the headquarters that Jesus kind of set up, if I could use that term, for his ministry going forth. In other words, he moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. It's on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, okay, just to give you kind of bearings. And it was that universal outreach. It was an area of universal outreach, right? If you think about the first early church that we learn about in Acts chapter 2, and you look up the word in the Greek, kathotikos, I don't speak Greek, but I can kind of sort of mumble my way through it, kathotikos, what's that word mean? Universal. We then change it with a capital C and make Catholic, which has a different meaning. But Jesus Christ was all about the universal church. All could come. All could receive. All could hear. His message was for everyone, every age. Galilee, as I said earlier, had a mixed population. Judea was kind of a little bit more homogeneous. Galilee would have been, you know, a little bit more, a little heterogeneous, I'll put it that way. In a lot of ways, it's beautiful. It's Harrisburg. It's the area we're living in right now, right? Or I will soon be living in, you're living in right now. It's the surrounding area. You want to look and see what that would have looked like? Look around you. 4 miles over the bridge that way, this way, it's mixed population. We don't have one set of kind of ethnicity. We don't have a wealth. I mean, it's spread kind of throughout. And that's where he chose to set up his ministry, right in the middle of all of that. I think that's important. That's the character of our God. That needs to be our character. Do we just go into certain neighborhoods where maybe we feel safe sometimes? We kind of can sometimes put ourselves in a bubble, if we're being honest. It's not what our Savior did. It's not how he lived. And I would suggest that if we're to be followers of Jesus Christ, we should follow his model. That's why it was called the way and not our way, right? It's his way, the way, right? So just pointing out for what it's worth, Zebulun, if you might remember, that was actually Jacob's son. That was actually his sixth son. Six, like S-I-X, not sick. Like, sorry, Mike. Sixth son, born of Leah, okay? And that word actually means abode or dwelling. And Naphtali was actually the second son of Bilhah, which was Rachel's maid, and that meant wrestling, that word wrestling, okay? And at the time, it was because she wrestled against Leah. If you remember, Rachel and Leah had, they were sisters, they had a thing wrestling back and forth because of attention, who was going to get more attention from Jacob and what have you. It's interesting that this prophecy actually, because it does talk about a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. So as I'm talking, why don't you start turning there? So that way as I get through my long-winded explanation here, we'll be in sync, so to speak. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But what I believe is, as I've said before, Matthew's a prophecy buff. And Matthew quotes Isaiah well over 10 times, okay? Specifically talking about how it's fulfilled prophecy. And Isaiah 9, 1, 2, it's very simple. I mean, there's a lot of ways you can read into this. You know, I started going down this road with, well, is he talking about wrestling with, you know, the whole idea because he was from Nazareth where he was, and now we have Naphtali, and, you know, he's now in this area of Galilee. Is he wrestling with the ministry and giving it to the people? And then I talked to a friend, and pastor friend of mine, I called him. I said, man, I'm just getting my head racked in this here. I just need some help going through this. I said, go through this with me. And we read it together, and, you know, we both came to the conclusion that God was just saying, look, this is once again fulfilled prophecy. He's giving you logistics, or you might say geographical areas on fulfilled prophecy, that Isaiah said it would be in this very area that Messiah would come and accomplish exactly what he did, pointing to Jesus Christ. Well written 700 years earlier or more. 700 years that was penned. I love it when people say, well, how do I know if the Bible is trustworthy? You show me any other book where you can prophesy 700 years, 300 years, 50 years. There's no other book like it. It's because it's supernatural. It's our instruction manual. Amen? So, you know, if we turn there, Matthew, like I said, is quoting 9, 1 and 2. Matthew's pointing out, and if you read it right there, and I'm going to turn there with y'all, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when the first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea, by the Jordan, again, giving kind of where this location is, where this is all going to happen, in the Galilee of the Gentiles. I love that, because Jesus' ministry isn't just for the Jews. It was prophesied. It's not just for the Jews. The people who walked. Remember I told you to circle that in your Bible a few moments ago? What did you circle? Right. What's the difference between walking and sitting? Well, if I'm walking, this is what the Holy Spirit revealed to me. I mean, it's amazing when you think about it. If you're walking, you're in sin, you're moving, but sin, you're still able to get through it. There's darkness, but you're moving. You're still moving, you're still kind of going in a direction, you're on a path. But now when you're sitting, you're no longer mobile. You're now in it, and you're full of it. It's around you, you're not moving from it. What is Matthew through the Holy Spirit showing us here? He's showing that things were bad in Isaiah's time when Isaiah prophesied about this, but things got a whole heck of a lot worse by the time that Matthew was recording this account. That they were not only standing, they were actually sitting in darkness. They had gotten so comfortable with that darkness, they weren't even worried about moving. They were like, darkness, good. You know, I don't know if I ever need a light again. Isn't it interesting that Matthew points that out? Further, if we continue on, you remember there was another word I had you circle. If you skip down to verse 2, it says, then the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death upon the light as it shined. So there was a light that was going to shine. What is shining? Darkness versus light. Being able to see truth, right? Light also, in Scripture, points to salvation. A lot of times when you see light and you look up the different ways it's used, it has a connotation to point to salvation, whereas darkness points to emptiness or sin or disparity, okay? So when you see how this is being used in this scripture, it's very interesting because they were in despair. But then all of a sudden there's going to be this light. But Matthew goes further. He says, no, it's not just a light, but let me look it up here exactly how he says it. He says it dawned. What's dawn? Dawn is the first appearance of light. Notice that he used that word, dawned. It's the first appearance of light. So what he's saying is that things had gotten a whole lot worse, and when Messiah came, it was the first appearance of light that these people had at all. They were that far removed by their idolatry, by their worship with their sacrifices, but their heart was far from God. Isn't that what the Assyrian, because when you go back to Isaiah and you look at the different, right when he wrote that, he's talking right between, kind of, if I could use the word sandwich between that, you have the Assyrian that's being prophesied, the battle of Assyria that's going to happen, the desolation, right, that's going to happen there for the Assyrian people roughly in 722 BC. If you know Judah, right, eventually the Babylonian, 586, which started in 605, you know, that captivity, what was it all about? It was about idolatry. Jesus, God, had given them over to their will. And that's exactly what we see happening here. In the first century, that's what had happened. They were going, the house was a den of thieves. They were going, they weren't caring. Again, their whole idea of originally why they had these people that were at the temple that were money changers was that if you couldn't carry, if you're traveling long distances to Jerusalem and you couldn't bring your animal, your perfect, your first choice, first fruit, perfect animal that to sacrifice, they had a way that was to help you so you could buy one of the animals there. But it had all become corrupt. It was becoming a marketplace. It wasn't about true sacrifice. God always deals with matters of the heart. It's always matters of the heart. And he's not, they're in darkness. They're not seeing that. They're not following that. They're going, they think things are good. They're giving their sacrifices. But they themselves are sitting in so much darkness that they don't even realize their hearts are far from God. You know, it's that old analogy, and all you youngsters in here, I do not in any way want you to do this. But if you took a pot and you boiled that water and you put a frog in it, you know, it's a little jacuzzi at first. You know, he's like, hey, you know, he likes it. It's nice, it's warm. All of a sudden it gets a little warmer. Man, you know, the frog's probably like, whoo, it's hot. But then after a while, we all know how that ends. You're thinking, I see the eyes going, he's thinking already. He's like, going home tonight, getting a frog. Please do not do that. At the end, how does it end? It ends with the frog dying. He's boiled to death, doesn't even realize it. That's what darkness, that's what sin is. You start with sin because you think you can control it, right? Whether it's pornography, whatever the sin might be, drugs, alcohol. We all think we can control it. We go on a little bit. We start to lose a little bit of control, don't we? All of a sudden, our sin finds us out. We look back, our lives are destroyed. We don't know how we got there. You talk to any addict and you ask them, how did you get from, you know, X drug to a hardcore drug? And they'll tell you, I don't know. I was just doing this and I thought it was okay and I was doing it for this reason. It was just going to be temporary. And then all of a sudden, bam, they're boiling. They're like that toad, that frog. That's darkness. That's what had happened to the people, the Jews. That's what had happened to them. They were surrounded by so much pagan ritual, so much idolatry, that God had given them over to their own will. He'll do that. You have heard the term searing the Holy Spirit? That's what that comes from. Because eventually you'll sear that Holy Spirit enough that you won't feel or recognize the conviction any longer. That scares me. I don't know about you, it scares me. Because that can happen to well-minded non-believers and, quite honestly, believers that might backslide or fall away. It can happen. That's why we need to be in the Word of God. That's why we need to go through the grid of Scripture in every part of our lives. We need to renew our mind in the Word. We need to wash our mind in the Word. It's the only thing. You can go to whatever psychologist you want, and I'm not knocking a psychologist. You can go to whatever counseling you want. You can do all of it. The only thing that's ever going to set you free is the Word of God. Amen? So that's what Matthew's pointing out here. He says, look, this is the first appearance of light. Now, what happens when you first turn on the light early in the morning? If you're married and your spouse gets up before you and they decide that they need to flick that light switch on, or your brother or sister, whoever it might be, whoa, you know, it's like this really bright light and you're almost overwhelmed by it. But then what happens? Your eyes adjust. Well, that's the same thing with walking after Christ. At first, it can be a little bit like, whoa, I didn't know all this stuff is going on. I didn't understand grace. I didn't understand that I've been forgiven. Once I've accepted Jesus Christ, I'm a new man. I'm a new creation, the scriptures tell me. All the old things are passed away. It's gone. I'm under grace. I've got grace. And you know, Matthew's just reminding us, look, that's going to happen to you. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ yet, and you might be like, whoa, I'm overwhelmed, but it's also going to be awesome because you're never going to feel like at home until you're with your Lord that created you, that knitted you in your mother's womb. Nothing will ever come close to it. You'll look for many different things to fill the voids, but nothing will ever fill that void. Turn to Jesus. So Jesus brings the light. What's the light look? You know, he says, hey, he's the light. Matthew's pointing to this. This is Matthew through the Holy Spirit that's giving us this. Well, if we skip down, and we'll cover a little bit this the next time we're together, but just kind of you can't not go to it. It's so good. It's like, you know, you got to have the dessert first sometimes. Go down to verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. That's the light. That's the light. Now, we're told that as believers, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, disciples are said to be the light. So if you're the light, and our master has told us what the light looks like, he told us right here, he says he went preaching, right, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. That's what he said. That's what it looks like, right? Are we doing that? It's a simple question. Are we living that way? That's between you and the Lord, you know. Nobody else needs to know that. That's between you and God. But he desires it. He's given us an example of it. Part of the sanctification process to become more like Jesus Christ. We ought to be thinking about it. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, immediately this should be striking to you, especially if you've been with us, because it's a repetition of what John the Baptist had said right in chapter 3, verse 2. But Jesus is proclaiming this in the north, whereas you remember, John is now imprisoned in the south. So Jesus is coming to the north to proclaim this message. Two different areas. That's important. But it's also showing that John was the forerunner. And then exactly what ministry he said was going to happen. You know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Y'all know we have victory in Christ. The battle's won. I mean, you can fast forward to Revelations for some of our younger people here. You can fast forward to Revelations. It's okay. Normally we try to wait till we finish the book to get to the end, but I'll let the secret out of the bag. We win. Jesus Christ won. We're saved. Nothing can ever take that from us. Nothing. And no matter how afraid we get, no matter what happens in our lives, Jesus will always be with us. And he'll always give us the strength to get through it. And I'll tell you what, 2,000 years later, he's still the great physician. He's still healing today. That's why we go over and we pray for the saints. That's why we anoint their head with oil. That's why we do it in faith and trust, knowing that God's going to do that. Now, does God heal every time? The way that we might think he should heal according to our plans? No. Because why? Because we see snapshots. God sees the whole timeline. I've talked about it before. It's like making a movie. If you take a movie and you put little snapshots and I watch my little clip, I think I got it all figured out. But I don't ever see the big picture. I don't see how it's going to glorify God. And I'm also, and we're also living in a fallen world. This is not how God intended this to be. That's why when we're together and we're praying, and we're worshiping and we're praising God, and we feel the Holy Spirit around us, you know, we feel that warmth, whatever it might be, and it's the Lord, we just get that taste, just that heavenly taste for a moment, what it's going to be like for eternity when we're with our Savior face to face, worshiping forever. It's going to be awesome. It's interesting, and you look, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's used 32 times in the book of Matthew. You think it's important? Think Jesus wanted to focus on that? I think so. He used 32 times. That's quite a lot. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent. We have the gospel. And Jesus Christ was spreading the good news. And so are we. Today, when we're up, wherever we are, you don't have to be at the pulpit teaching the word. You go to your workplace, whether it's a hospital, you know, a grocery store, a school, wherever you are. When you share the word of God, you're proclaiming the gospel. When you're home, as a homemaker, a lot of the moms in here, I know you homeschool, you're home with your children. Praise the Lord. You're proclaiming the gospel. You're teaching those little children. You're raising up in the ammunition of the Lord. Not a greater calm. Not a greater blessing. Right? You're doing it. We're to be on mission with the Lord. Jesus was all about being others focused. Not self-centered, not thinking about our ministry and what it means and how we think it should be done. We need to be focused on his ministry, his way. We live a life for the purpose of the Lord, not for ourselves. We don't always like that, if we're being honest. We don't always like that. But it's what we're called to do, and if we want to obey, and Jesus says, those who love me will obey and keep my commandments and statutes. It's the instruction manual. Verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So if this is the first time you're reading this account of Matthew and you had not gone through John, you might think this is the first time that he's meeting Andrew. But this isn't. This is his second time around. He's coming up and he's looking at Andrew and he's saying, hey, what are you guys doing over there? Come over here. Follow me. He's invited all of us to follow him. Different ways now. He's got different wills and purposes for each one of our lives, but he's called us all to follow him. It's interesting in the account as you read it here, he says, Simon called Peter. In the Greek, and even in the Hebrew, when you see the writing, order matters. Remember when we were reading Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and it says, and Jesus and the mother, or Mary and Joseph, right? And Jesus was listed first in the account. Why? Well, because he's God, but because it was drawing attention to the subject. It's the same thing here. Jesus is listed first, but Andrew was actually the one that went and brought his brother, Peter, to Jesus, right? But in this particular case, Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, through the account, lists him first. Andrew's actually listed only one other time in the whole book of Matthew when they list the account of the disciples. There's not one other time Andrew's mentioned. Love Andrew. Do a character study. Do a character study on Andrew. What a humble, what a very behind-the-scenes guy. When somebody wanted to come up to Jesus and talk to him, Andrew was usually the guy. You want to see Jesus? Okay. He's also rebuked once when he was told, let the children come unto me, right? But we see Peter's mentioned, like I said, 23 other times. And it's interesting if you want to do a word study and you look at how the different times when Jesus uses Simon Peter, or Simon Bar-Jonah, which is also used once and another time. It's interesting what the context of when Jesus uses the names, you know? Is he using it in a praiseful way? And he says, Peter. Is he using it in a kind of a encouraging but corrective way? Simon Bar-Jonah, maybe? Be a Berean. Read through the account. It's awesome. Because there's so much in the scripture. You can read it over, and you still don't get it all. You still don't get everything that the Lord wants to illuminate. So Matthew obviously gives Peter prominence here. Verse 19, then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Again, has anybody ever, am I the only one that's ever wondered, why fishermen? Why fishermen? I mean, it could have been any other profession, right? And I encourage you to go back and study. I actually made a note here, John chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Between 4 to 7 of his disciples were actually fishermen. Out of 12, it's believed 7 of them were fishermen. Why fishermen? I believe the Lord shed some light on that. We'll go through that in a minute, but I think we have to deal with imitation first. He says, follow me. He didn't say, follow me and. He didn't add a conjunction. He didn't turn around and say, do this first, then follow me. He said, follow me. Now, it's difficult to do that if you're not fully surrendered. If I come up to you now and if Jesus came to you and said, follow me, do this, sell your business, you know, quit your job and do this. And you had it tested in scripture, of course, right? The Lord had given this to you. I'm giving you an example. The natural reaction of man in the flesh is to go, wait a minute, do you know what you're doing? Right? If we're all being honest, we ask that question, do you know what you're doing? You want me to do what? You want me to sell my house? We just almost got it paid for. You want me to move where? You want me? I don't even know anybody there. You want me to start a Bible study? What do you want me to do? Harrisburg? That's like 4 hours. Really? There's like a place an hour away. And I just feel like God's up there going, oh, little boy, tapping my head going, if you could see the things that I see, if you could understand and not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways, right? Lean on me and follow my path, the way that I will lead you. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a job and the Lord providing provisions. It's good, right? Not everyone's called to be a pastor. Not everyone's called to go full-time, you know, full-times to Africa to go into the mission. Not everybody's called to do that. But we all are called to be on mission for Christ, wherever we are, in our neighborhood, as grandmas, as moms, as dads, brothers and sisters, simply as neighbors. We're called to be on mission for Christ. We have purpose. We've already been given direction, the great commandment and the great commission. You know, have you completely surrendered to Christ? Is there any part of your life that you've made off limits? I can remember my wife always saying, Lisa always saying, if you take your hand and you put your children in your hand because you love them so much and you don't want anything to happen to them, and you hold it so tight that you guard it and you protect it because you love them. But the Lord wants to do something there with that. He's going, his will be done. You're not going to stop it. What does he have to do? He has to break it to get it open. Isn't it much better just to go, here I am, Lord. Here I am. I'm yours. I don't understand. I don't welcome it. I used to read James right in the first chapter when he would say, oh, count it all a joy for the sorrows and trials that you might. I thought, this guy's crazy. He's crazy. Count it all a joy. Are you out of your mind? But as we go through the trials, we start to learn that the Lord uses that to enlarge our hearts, to draw us close to him. And if you haven't gone through a trial, I don't want to burst the bubble. You will. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And we're going to run in one of two directions. We're going to run away scared, or we're going to run to the Lord. You heard it here. You run to the Lord. And you keep me reminded of that as well. We'll keep each other reminded of that, right? We take care of each other. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Will you go when you're called, and will you go where you're called? That idea of fishers of men, you see it here. That's not new. A lot of people think Jesus Christ actually was the one that coined that or came up with that phrase. It's actually used for 2 centuries. You can go to extra biblical resources and see that word being used by Greek and Roman philosophers. And it was a popular term to kind of connote exactly what it's saying. You know, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to use you in this way. So Jesus Christ, being God, knows agriculture. He knows all the things that are going on. He knows what would be relevant to them. He knows what they would understand. He says, look, I'm going to make you fishers of men. They knew what that meant. It would kind of be like an idiom we might use today or a saying that everybody would resonate with. See, Jesus meets us where we are. He meets us where we are. Isn't that awesome? We don't have to have a certain amount of education. We don't have to have, you know, a certain amount of money, a certain amount of training. We don't have to be born into this family, born into that. Jesus has come as you are, and he meets us where we are. That's a promise. It's his promise. So what about these fishermen? You know, I kind of mentioned, boy, why fishermen? So even in this account, you know, we see as we read on for the other two brothers, they, you know, they're working on their James and John, the Sons of Thunder, right? Man, I would have liked to met them. I like that name, Sons of Thunder. Those guys sound fun. People you want to go out motocrossing with or something, you know, go out, you know, jet skiing. I don't know. Those guys would have been fun. If not to do it, to watch them do it, because you would have sat back and it would have been constant entertainment, you know, pretty much nonstop. So it's interesting because it says that the father's there and they're mending nets. And it's interesting. If I worked with a guy, some of you know I work for Microsoft. I worked with a guy at Microsoft that was, his profession before he joined Microsoft a few years ago was a full-time fisherman. And he went out to the Great Barrier Reef. I mean, that's, you know, out in that, I don't know, there's a show on TV. I don't encourage you to watch it because there's a lot of foul language. But there's a show on the TV where they talk about, you know, the Great Barrier Reef and he goes out fishing. And I said, what was it? I remember we were in, I forget what city. I travel, so I can't remember where we were. We were in Boston somewhere. And I remember in a city, I said, what was it like to be a fisherman? He looks at me, he goes, Matt, I'll tell you what. That is the hardest thing I've, you know, those years, it was the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. He goes, I've done, and he starts naming all the things. I mean, you talk about a guy that's, you know, a jack of all trades, master. He's been around. I mean, he tried all these different professions. He said, look, I've dug ditches. I've done this. I did, you know, for the funeral things, I would be the guy that I'm sitting there going, whoa. And he sits there and he goes, but honestly, the fisherman was the hardest. I said, why? It's because we're always busy. We're always busy. I'm like, come on. You go to sleep at night. He goes, yeah. He goes, but if we're not catching fish, we're preparing to catch them. And then after we catch them, we're sorting them. And then after we're sorting them, we're fixing our nets because the next day we have to do this all over again. So whether it's our nets or whatever equipment we have. And the point is they're always busy. They're used to hard work. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ chose men that weren't afraid of hard work, that weren't afraid to be busy, so that when they were on mission for Christ, they could be busy about their Father's business? Isn't that what he told us that he was? He says, I'm about my Father's business. So when you look at it, I'll tell you what, makes good sense why he chose fishermen. They weren't afraid to roll up their sleeves. They weren't afraid to do a little hard work. Farming is another thing like that. You meet a farmer, you meet somebody that works on a farm, hard worker, hard workers. They know what it is. You know, sometimes I think, you know, in this modern age of technology, and I won't give you my philosophy on that, especially because I work for a technology company, and that probably wouldn't last very long if I shared my philosophy on technology. But I will tell you this, that futurists back in the 1800s said, you know, by the time we get to the year 2000, we'll probably only work 2 days a week, 2 days a week. The rest of the time we're going to spend, you know, learning how to enjoy our lives, learning how to do all the. And you know what's happened? I don't know about any of you. I'm not working 2 days a week. As a matter of fact, I'm multitasking, multi-threading, trying to figure out how to do this, trying to figure out how to be a better daddy, trying to figure out how to be a better husband, trying to figure out how to be a better pastor, trying to figure out how to be a better, you name it. It's not easier. It's gotten harder. It's actually overload. That's why you see such high rates of depression, such high rates of anxiety today. We're overloaded with all this knowledge, all this information. We work in it. And those of you that work in a healthcare facility, I mean, my gosh, you're inundated with it. I don't know how you do what you do. I mean, you're going from this patient to that patient. You got to know what medicine. I just go, well, you look like you need some of this, and, you know, we're good. Let's just call it a day and grab lunch. You can't do that. That's why I'm not in that field, right? A lot of dead people around. Wouldn't be good. I wouldn't last very long. In all seriousness, that I just think it's important that we focus on the fact that we're on purpose with the Lord and that we need to be busy about our Father's business. Now, that's not busy at the sacrifice of devotional time, right? Whether your devotion time is early in the morning, whether it's 4 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock, 8 o'clock, whatever it is, or whether it's at night if you're a night owl and you like to stay up and that's a quiet time where you can get away into your devotion. Because what is God about? We read it already. Jesus showed us. He's about relationship. That's what he did. He went around the first time around. He met the disciples. He walked with them. He fellowshipped with them. God's about relationship. But then once we get our calling and we get our orders, we're to be about our Father's business. We're told not to look back and to have our hand on the plow, aren't we? And what do? We go forward until he tells us what to do next. We make it more complicated than it has to be. We do. I do. So let's see. So verse 20, and then immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Simple obedience. We're not told that there was any type of constraints or plea bargain or deal here. God, I'll do this if you do that. Simple obedience. And that's what he demands and it's what he deserves. Doesn't he deserve that? He deserves that. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. In verse 22, and immediately they left their boat and their father, and followed him. We need to count the cost. We need to count the cost, but then we go. And that's a personal decision we all have to make. Are we going to be fully surrendered or not? And if we are, do we hold on? I can tell you personally, for a long time, my children were that for me. I would hold on so tight. And my wife would probably argue I still do. But I'd hold on so tight. And then the Lord allows things to happen. Remember that analogy I was giving you, that kind of action sermon? He allows things to happen. And sometimes it's the things that happen that they teach you the most. You learn from the children that it's okay, Dad. Things are going to happen. But you got to surrender. You got to be right with God, Dad. That's amazing. When you can get an 11-year-old kid telling you that, that's why it's faith like a child. We can complicate it as adults, can't we? We can complicate it. And he called them, two by two, James and John, Thunder, Thunder. I'm going to close with this. What we've been talking about tonight, what's in Scripture, is counterculture. Everything in culture, everything in the world today would try to have you believe that's the right way. We're not to be of the world, right? We're in the world. We're not separatist, right? God didn't tell us to go off and separate into a separate colony and lock yourself away from everybody, right? He didn't say to do that. Because we're to be salt and light, right? We have to be among people. We have to bear the light of Jesus Christ. We should follow and lead by Jesus Christ's example, not by another man. Don't ever prop a man up, or a woman for that matter, to ever take the place of Jesus Christ. Don't ever take a pastor and put him up on a place that he doesn't ever belong.